Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17. Matthew chapter 3, 13 to 17. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Jacob Schnorr. I'm the pastoral intern here right now. And I'm a senior at Maranatha Baptist University in Watertown, Wisconsin. My beautiful wife is sitting here in the audience somewhere. And right there. And so if you bow in prayer with me, we'll dig into this passage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you right now asking you to do a work, Father. Do a work through your word. We ask that you show us truth about you, about your son, and about what you would have us to do in light of the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. I ask for clarity. I ask for, again, just a clear speech, but most of all that your spirit works. Pray us all in Christ's name. Amen. As you know, we've been doing a study every Sunday night through the book of Matthew, and a brief summary of the chapters and the content that we've done so far will help us park well at this spot. We see, first of all, we saw the ancestry of the king in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. That was the lineage of the king. And Pastor Ken rightfully noted the names David and Abraham were repeated no less than 3 times, proving he has the authority and the ancestry of the king. Second of all, we see the arrival of the king in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is the record of his birth. This is when he arrived on the scene as a baby. Next, we see the adoration of the king in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is when we see the magi, or the wise men. The word in Greek for wise man is just magos, which is where we get our word wise man. But that's the adoration of the king. Next, we see the attestation of the king, chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. And this is the first sermon that Pastor Bryce did in this study, where there's the 4 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. Those prophecies attested to the fact that Jesus Christ is the king that was promised. Next, we see the announcer of the king, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, which we looked at last week, which was John the Baptist. And it is fitting that we just sang the song, "Behold Our God," because that is exactly what the ministry and the life and the message of John the Baptist did, is it presented God to the nation. And so briefly, the ministry of John the Baptist can be summarized in 2 phrases. And I'm going to cover this just because he is a key component of the dialogue that happens in the end of this chapter. But first of all, John the Baptist's ministry prepared the nation for Christ. It prepared the nation for Christ. It was the idea that they would come and be prepared for Christ to come into their life. They would repent from their sins and then receive Christ. But second of all, it presented Christ to the nation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was his message. So it presented Christ to the nation. And the work and the ministry of John the Baptist couldn't be more capitalized or brought to a more beautiful fruition than our text right here in verses 13 to 17, where he baptizes the king of the universe. And to most accurately, and I think concisely understand this passage, we're going to look at these verses with 4 scenes. Those scenes will be the commencement of the baptism, the confrontation of the baptism, the correction of the baptism, and then the confirmation. I like C's. But first of all, let's look at the commencement in verse 13. Follow along as I read, where it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." This is the commencement, not only of his baptism, but of his ministry. His entire earthly ministry not only starts here, but I hope makes sense to you guys that everything he did kind of flows from the truth of what he did. Because the question in all of your minds, unless you've done any amount of study in this, is why in the world was Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, baptized? Specifically by a man who said, if you're going to be baptized by me, it's for one reason, to repent of sins. And we know that Jesus Christ never sinned, so why was Jesus Christ baptized? And again, I hope that we can have a better grasp of that question at the end of this. But for the commencement, first of all, let's look at the person of the baptism. That's none other than Jesus Christ. The phrase is noteworthy, "then cometh Jesus," because this is the first time in all of history that we have the public appearance of Christ. The word "came" in Greek is paragenomai, which means to initiate or to begin something, to have one's first public appearance. The first time we saw this word in this book is in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says the Magi were coming. The second time was in the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came." So in those two uses alone, we understand that when this word is used, it is to illustrate that someone is making a public appearance for the first time. More than that, a public appearance for a very specific purpose. And I believe that at Jesus Christ, this word helps us understand that Jesus Christ is making his first public appearance for a very specific purpose. Second of all, not just the person, but look at the path that he took to get to the baptism. If we cross-reference the account in Luke, it specifically says Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, which depending on where on the Jordan is, it could be anywhere 15 to 30 miles, which I don't know if you've done anything for 15 to 30 miles, but that is at least like a 10-hour walk, unless he was brisk. He jogged some of it. 10 hours doing anything is excruciating, I think. Unless it's sleeping, then that's pretty great. But 15 to 30 miles is an extremely long time, especially to do something that is only going to last 15 to 30 seconds. It does not take very long to baptize someone. And so Jesus very clearly understood that what he's about to do is going to be worth the sacrifice. And I believe Pastor Ken noted his trip to Israel when he went to the Jordan River, and he noted the climate of it. It was excruciatingly hot. It was windy. It was sandy. It was not a nice place to go. And so we see the path that Jesus took was not an easy path to get to his baptism. But most of all, the purpose, Jesus in baptized, being baptized, his purpose of doing that was to obey the Father, to obey the Father. He started his public ministry and service. And so what I want us to think about is not only was Jesus willing to leave home, willing to go do something that would not be easy, because it's also noteworthy that immediately after he was baptized, what happened in chapter 4, verse 1? He didn't eat for 40 days. He was in the wilderness and he was tempted. Okay, so not only did he make this journey, immediately after he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, only to be tempted and to be starved for 40 days. So, in other words, what I'm trying to say with this first point is that Jesus was willing to sacrifice to serve God. How is God called you to serve him? In what ways is God possibly calling you out of your comfort zone? What ways is God trying to stretch you? What ways is God trying to call you to serve him? We've been showing these videos every Sunday about ministry highlights, all types of ways in Brookside where we can serve. And there's always needs, and there's always a way to create more ministry for more needs. So I would just challenge you, in what ways has God called you specifically to serve him? Second of all, verse 14, we see the confrontation of the baptism. Again, follow along as I read verse 14, where it says, "But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" With the first part of the confrontation, we see the restraint by John. We see the restraint where it just says that John tried to prevent him, first part of 14. And this word "prevent" is interesting because it carries the idea of on a continual basis. There's a repetition of it. It wasn't just he tried to stop him, Jesus kept on going, and then John gave up. It's the idea of if he was walking, he goes by him, he goes back in front. No, Jesus, you should not do this. Jesus keeps on going. John goes around. Jesus, you don't understand. You should not do this. There's a continual process where John was really trying to convey that from his understanding of the situation, this did not make sense. But second of all, look at John's reason. John's reason was that the reason why I'm stopping you is because you should not be baptized by me, but rather I need to be baptized by you. So here we see John admitting his sinfulness. One commentator noted that in verse 11 of this chapter, John has already disclosed his inferiority complex, saying that I don't even have the ability to untie his sandals. I'm clearly inferior. But now he acknowledges his own sinfulness in comparison to Jesus. So we see that John admits that he's the one that needs to repent. He's the one that needs to turn to Christ. And yet Jesus, as we'll see, has something completely different in mind. But notice that John could be referring to the spiritual baptism that Jesus performs, which is different than his baptism. And just a few verses prior, it says that Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, meaning that it's different than what I do. So maybe John the Baptist is saying here that I need to be filled with the Spirit. And not, more than just repenting, I realize my sin, but I need to be filled with the Spirit. Whether or not John completely understood what the filling of the Holy Spirit was, this is a very legitimate considering he just mentioned this a few verses prior. And I'm going to keep moving because I have a lot of material to cover in a little bit of time. But so John clearly is confused with this confrontation. Clearly, John, even with the best intentions, is preventing Jesus from doing what Jesus firmly believed and was commanded to do by God. And I think that's a good point to think about our own selves, that even with the best intentions, even with the purest motives in life, we can do things that can prevent the ministry of God. We can do things that can hinder God's work, specifically Christ's work in our life and in the lives of those around you. It is impossible to live in a bubble in the Christian life because we're a body. Every single part of us is connected in some way. There's no isolated member of the body of Christ. So in what ways have you recently prevented the work of Christ in your life? What ways do you realize that even with the best intentions, this is I meant to do well with what I said to that person or the way that I was driving, whatever it may be, has there been a way, something in your life that has prevented the ministry of Christ? But follow along in verse 15 where we see the correction. And this is really where we're getting into the heart of the passage. And to answer the question that we posed, which is, why was Christ baptized? Look at verse 15 and Jesus' correction that he gives to John, where it says, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, namely John, suffered him. So we could close our Bibles and understand that that's the reason why. It's to fulfill our righteousness, and we can go home. If you're anything like me, having that response only posed, 100 more questions. What did Jesus mean by fulfilling all righteousness? Why did he say it needs to happen now? Why does it happen? Why does it have to be Jesus and John? And so let's look at the solution of Jesus for this correction. First of all, before we look at that, let's look at the stipulation that Jesus gave. The stipulation can be found in the first part of verse 15, where it says, suffer to be so for now. In other words, this was a very temporary thing. What was about to happen would never be able to happen again. It has never been able to happen before. It could only happen right here, right now. Why? Because it had to be a specific place, a specific time, and a specific person. John the Baptist needed to do it. That's the person. It needed to be there at the Jordan at the onset of his ministry. And so there is a very narrow window of margin that it could happen. And so we see the stipulation that Jesus Christ gave. He said, this is not only going to be something that is never going to happen again, but it must happen now. But look at the grace that Jesus gives John. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't scold him. In fact, John Phillips, when commenting on this passage, says that he, named Jesus, doesn't scold or argue with John the Baptist. He doesn't even suggest that John is out of line or wrong. Rather, Jesus tacitly affirms John's rationale is valid. We see that John affirmed, or that Jesus affirms he's superior. He doesn't say, like, yeah, you're wrong. You're superior to me, and I'm inferior. No, he admits that. He admits that John is not sinless, but Jesus is. And so we see that this is a very narrow stipulation. But look at the solution to this. And many people have tried to come up with a reason why Jesus needed to be baptized. Some say that he's fulfilling the New Testament requirement of baptism, which does not make sense because we are baptized after what? We're saved. Jesus, at no point of his life, had any sin, which means he was never separated from God. He had no need to be saved. Additionally, we identify specifically with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not identifying that necessarily because he had not yet died and rose again. Some people say that he's giving us an example of how someone should be baptized. The word here is immerse. It means to submerge, to dunk, dip. Sure, that's correct. We are baptized in the same physical way that Jesus was, but that cuts the meat of this passage in so many ways. So that can't be the real reason. Some people say that, maybe there was some type of sin in this hidden years. I mean, Jesus was gone. We don't have any record aside from that little vignette in Luke when Jesus was 12 years old. We don't have any other account of the life of Christ before this. So maybe there was some secret sin that was hidden that did not get recorded, but that could not be because there's countless passages that say that he is the sinless one. He is the spotless Lamb of God. So it can't be that. Some people say, this one's interesting. Some people say that it's the initiatory right of the priesthood. Before a priest could fulfill his office, he needed to be ceremonially washed. Numbers 4, you don't have to turn there, but Numbers 4 records that there was a necessary washing for the priest. And Jesus Christ, as we know, is our great high priest. Yet the problem with that application here is that it doesn't say that Jesus specifically is becoming the priest here. It doesn't mention anything about the priesthood. So it likely is not his initiatory role of becoming the great high priest. Some people say, oh, well, this is Jesus showing an example of the proselyte baptism. As we know, Gentiles could be a part of the family of God by becoming proselyte, by being ceremonially washed, by being baptized. David Platt commented on proselyte baptism, saying that the only people who were ever baptized in the Old Testament were, in fact, Gentiles who decided to become followers of Yahweh. Baptism was their way, a Gentile's way, of saying, I am an outsider, renouncing my former ways, embracing faith in the one true God, the God of Israel. And so, yes, this, you know, baptism was a way for Gentiles to identify with the nation of Israel, but again, that partially cuts short. That's assuming, not necessarily taking something from the text and bringing out, this is what this exact passage is referring to. So what was the solution that Jesus gave? Why did he have to be baptized? It wasn't just a suggestion. John, we should do this. No. Read again in verse 15. It says, so suffer it to be so for now, for it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Implied righteousness was impossible to be fulfilled if this did not happen. And so what I believe the reason is this, for, I'm going to give you three reasons. First of all, this was the first public step of complete obedience to God. We know that everything that Jesus did was out of obedience to the Father. John 4:34 says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, his satisfaction, his fulfillment, everything that food does for you, that's what obeying God does for Jesus. So we know that Jesus' life was marked by obedience, but the fact that Jesus was perfectly obedient was necessary. One commentator notes that he wishes to obey all of the, get this, moral demands of God's will. To fulfill all righteousness, then, means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship with obedience to God. And this brings out the idea of two aspects of Christ's obedience that you don't have to split them up like this, but this can help understand the things that Jesus did to obey God. There's the active, there's the passive obedience. Passive obedience can be seen by his crucifixion. Jesus didn't actively do things to be crucified. Rather, he passively received the crucifixion, the beating, the scourging, which was obeying God. Also, we understand that not only the physical ramifications of the crucifixion, but the spiritual, God poured out his wrath on Christ. Christ didn't necessarily actively lasso around the wrath of God and draw it to him. Rather, he received it. I've heard it described that if you take a little styrofoam cup and put it under Niagara Falls, and every single drop of Niagara Falls is absorbed into that cup, can illustrate in some way how Christ absorbed and received the wrath of God. So that's the idea of the passive obedience, receiving in obedience. But here, the active obedience, I believe that this is referring to. The late R.C. Sproul once said that Jesus Christ not only had to die for our sins, but he also had to live for our righteousness. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, said that if Christ had only earned forgiveness of sins for us, then we would not merit heaven. Our guilt would have been removed, but we would only be in the position of Adam and Eve before they had done anything good or bad, meaning they had fellowship with God. But we are elevated to a tier, a rank higher than Adam and Eve because we are co-heirs. We are completely identified with the Son of God, who is God. And so Jesus Christ not only had to die for our sins, erase the penalty, give us a clean slate, but he had to add to us the righteousness of God. So for anyone to come to God in that time, they would have had to be baptized by John as a sign of repentance, as a sign for getting their slate clean. But that is why Jesus came to John, to offer these people, these repentant sinners, the righteousness that only Jesus Christ could offer, that only Jesus Christ could give. So this is his first step of public obedience, the active obedience of Jesus. Second of all, and this I think is very clear, is Jesus is identifying with the sinners he would one day save. We know that Jesus identifies himself as the true Israel. Note with me a few aspects about the story of Israel and the life of Christ. First of all, God told Israel to flee to Egypt for protection. Genesis 46:3, we see that God is telling Jacob to go to Egypt because there's a famine, there's protection and safety there. Matthew 2:13, God tells Joseph to take Jesus to flee to Egypt for protection and safety. Second of all, we see that Israel walked through water in obedience to God, namely crossing the Red Sea. Exodus 14:21 says, "The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. The waters were a wall to them on the right and to the left." Israel went through the water of the Red Sea in obedience to God. What do we see here? Jesus is going to water. He's going to be passing through it in obedience to God the Father. Third of all, we see that the nation of Israel was led by God into the wilderness to be tempted. And we see that in Matthew 4, verse 1, that Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness specifically to what? To be tempted. So we see that Jesus Christ, through his baptism, is setting himself up as the true Israel for one specific purpose, to identify himself with the people he would save. In other words, the application for us is that just as Jesus is essentially erasing the mistakes that they made in Egypt, staying too long, they could have and should have left once the famine was over. Egypt was not the promised land, but they stayed. Jesus, we see that the correction was made when they left Egypt. Second of all, Jesus is erasing the mistake in the wilderness. They failed constantly. They were wandering in the wilderness because they kept on failing and letting God down, breaking his covenant. Jesus is going to be fulfilling and being perfected by testing in the wilderness. So just as Jesus Christ is erasing the life and the mistakes and the past of the Jews, so is Jesus Christ doing that for you. And if you have not received Christ as your substitute, if you have not identified yourself with Jesus, then you have a slate that must be cleared. There are mistakes that you have made that Jesus Christ is offering his perfection for. And so we see that Jesus Christ is identifying, first of all, with the nation of Israel, but that applies to us. Second of all, we see that Jesus Christ, not only for specifically for the Jews, but we see this for us. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus came to identify himself with the sinners he would one day save. But third of all, I believe that Jesus is describing in a way. He is giving a way for us to view his death. He's describing the death he would one day die. Matthew 20:22, you can turn there with me. Jesus gives a very interesting description of the physical death he would die. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, I'll start in verse 21, it says that, and he said to her, "What wilt thou? What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these two sons may sit with the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I should drink, and to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" He's not referring back to his physical baptism, but he's referring future to the baptism of the wrath of God, of the absolute plunging, the submersion in the wrath that he would have to go through, that you don't want to go through what I need to go through, so don't ask that. And we see another reiteration of this in Luke 12:50. I'll just read it. It says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And so he's not necessarily describing that the baptism, which he's going to be getting by John, is what it's going to look like when he's crucified, but rather he's submerged in the water and he would one day be submerged under the wrath and the penalty of sin, the wrath of God. So he describes the death he would one day die. And it's interesting to note that Jonah, I just heard a pastor comment on the story of Jonah, equating it with the life of Christ, and obviously the resurrection of Jesus dying and being buried for 3 days, rising again, is the picture of Jonah and the whale, or the fish. But more importantly, just as Jonah was, and you can cross-reference it, how Jonah was in a ship sleeping during the storm, Jesus Christ was in a ship sleeping in the storm, Jonah was tossed overboard because he could do nothing about it, Jesus Christ calmed the storm because he owned it, Jonah failed and he was plunged into the sea because of the judgment of God, Jesus Christ was plunged into the sea of God's wrath out of obedience to him. And so we see the correction of Jesus to John the Baptist is saying, you don't understand why I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to give you a reason, and I mean, could John have pulled out everything that I just gave you with that? No, probably not. But I believe that we can clearly see that Jesus Christ was doing these things. He was picturing his death because he refers to that. He identified with the sinners that he would one day save, and he was obeying God perfectly. So we see the correction of the baptism, but now let's look at the confirmation of the baptism. In other words, why or how is this confirming that Jesus Christ is the King? What relationship does this have with the overall ministry of Jesus? And we see this in these last two verses. You can turn back to the passage. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. And this is the confirmation. We see, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see three things about this portion. First, the action of Jesus. Next, we see the anointing of the Spirit. And then the affirmation of the Father. I'll try to get through this section relatively quickly. A few things that I just want to point out about the action that Jesus takes. First of all, you'll notice that he didn't waste any time. The New King James says immediately he came up from the water. We see that Jesus wasn't focused necessarily on what the physical act was. What he was focused on what would come, which is the affirmation not only of the Spirit of God, but on God the Father. And we see God's point of view on the baptism. So Jesus immediately gets out of there and said, this is why I came. I'm not going to waste time with the act of baptism, but I want to get to what I believe we can understand as God's at least anointing of the kingship of Jesus. Some people say that this could be the crowning of Jesus' ministry. But let's look at the anointing of the Spirit. Verse 16, second half of it, again, I'll read, the heavens were opened unto him. We can stop there for a second. 400 years had passed since God had spoken through a prophet. Moreover, the ministry of John the Baptist marks not only the first prophet since the prophetic age ended, but the last prophet and the greatest prophet. But this phrase, the heavens were opened, is a biblically relevant passage. Ezekiel 1:1 says, the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. Acts 7:56, we see that, and behold, I see the heavens opened unto him, the Son of Man standing. In Revelation, we see a similar thing. But I want to point out something very interesting about this reference of the heavens being opened. It says the heavens were opened, and your Bible may have saying, unto him. Why is that in there? I believe that this is distinguishing, and you can argue with me about this, that's fine. We can disagree. But I believe that this opening up of the heavens was different than any opening up of the heavens before. Not only was it the first time in likely 400 years where anything like this happened, but this time when it was opened up by the person who would never close it again. In other words, the heavens were opened up once and for all. Jesus Christ, the ministry which he's inaugurating, the life that he would live, would not only be the key to open up the heavens, but the gas pedal to keep them open. It is the doorway to allow man to go to God. And we see Jesus affirming this specific role of connecting, of being a bridge, if you will, between heaven and earth in John 1:51, where he says to Nathanael, most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven opened, angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And I don't reference that to get into what angels ascending and descending means, but what I'm saying is that Jesus, and he's referring to Jacob's ladder, in Genesis, but Jesus is saying, I am the bridge. Not only are heavens opened, but they're opened unto me. Man is going to get to God through the ministry that I am about to do. Heavens are opening. That proves it. But why was the Spirit involved in this event, in the baptism of Jesus? It is interesting to note that for any Jewish king to ever initiate his kingship, he needed to first be anointed. We see Abimelech in Judges 9:6. He wasn't a king, but he was going to be the ruler over Israel. We see him, after killing 70 of his brothers, was anointed as the ruler. Obviously, Saul was commanded to be anointed. Solomon was commanded to be anointed. David was anointed, not once, not twice, but three times. Now, what in the world? Why was David anointed three times? And I wish I could have done more study, but one possible explanation, that he was anointed three times by three different people to have three different verifications of his ministry. Here in Jesus' baptism, we have Jesus Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father as three validations for the ministry and the work of Jesus as king. So not only was Jesus, we can see that Jesus was king by being anointed, if you will, and the Spirit isn't physical oil, but the Spirit is very commonly used in reference and described the function as oil. So I believe that we can assume that part of God's purpose of having the oil descend upon Jesus was to announce him as king. And we see, we get that confirmed by what God says. We'll just jump to the affirmation of the Father, and then we'll close after this. But read again the affirmation of the Father and how this proves that Jesus is starting his kingly ministry. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This affirmation that God gives is compiled of two verses. And to save some time, it is Psalm 2, verse 7, a messianic, kingly passage. It is talking about the king that God was choosing would rule the nations. And God is quoting this by affirming his son, saying that Psalm 2 was written, you know, it was describing David and his authority and his kingship. I'm referring to him as my son to prove that he is the promised King David. The second passage that composes this affirmation is none other than Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3, which is the suffering servant. And I find that beyond fascinating that Jesus not only affirms Christ as the king by having the Spirit anoint and come over Jesus, but he affirms him as king by saying, just as King David was my son and he's the king of the Jews, so he is here, but he's also going to be the suffering servant who would have to live and die for our sins. It's interesting to note that God speaks at the three most important events of Jesus' life. First, his baptism. Second, his transfiguration. Third, right before he gets crucified. He says, "I have glorified you, and I will glorify you in my presence." And so what are we supposed to take from this? Jesus was baptized, yes, to identify with us, to identify that in the same sense that we had made mistakes, he was erasing the mistakes of Israel, he was erasing our mistakes. Jesus was perfectly obeying God in every way so that we could have the righteousness of him. But what should we do in light of that? First of all, repent from known sins in your life. Why? Because Christ was only baptized for those who were repenting of their sins. He was identifying himself with everyone who was coming out to John and saying that for those who are coming out to John, I'm identifying with you. Unlike the Pharisees who were coming out to John because all of Judea was coming out and there is a public spectacle. So if we want to identify ourselves with Christ, we must repent from the sins in our life, which involves confessing our sins, but also necessitates turning to Jesus. Hebrews 12 says that let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And part two, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, doing what? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Repent from your sins. Second of all, renounce your pride and be baptized. I understand at a Baptist church, you can't be a member here unless you have been baptized. But for those of you who have not been baptized, guess what? In 2 weeks, we're having a baptismal service. If you have identified yourself with Jesus, but for whatever reason, you have not been biblically baptized, namely after you've been saved, namely being immersed, not sprinkled, not poured. But if you have not been baptized, do it. A famous pastor recently said, I'm always shocked to see how many followers of Christ have never been baptized. If that is you, don't wait another minute, because you are living, get this, in disobedience. It's not just out of convenience, it's disobedience to Jesus Christ. You're not only that, but you're missing out on the joy of identification with Christ, the King who died and rose from the grave for you. And he goes on to say that other kinds of public professions of faith have become common, namely raising your hand, namely walking the aisle, standing for identification with Christ. But biblical baptism is the visible public picture of saving identification with Christ. The Great Commission is one-third composed of commanding to baptize people. So renounce your pride and be baptized. But third and finally, we must resolve to proclaim the message of the ministry and the work of Christ. Proclaim that he is the promised king. Proclaim that he is the suffering servant that was prophesied, that he fulfilled. Proclaim that he, just as he is, some people use the term recapturing or recapitulating the sin, the life, the story of Israel, so is he and can recapture the story of you. Proclaim that message to the world. There was Brittany and I just met someone, and we were just out and about, and I was walking away, and he was talking to like everyone that was at the event that we were at. So I just wanted to talk and say hi and just say that you did a good job, you know, working tonight. And he turns out that he is a Messianic Jew. He's only in high school, but he has no assurance and no confidence of where he is going to be spending eternity. So naturally, I invited him to come out, first of all, to meet with Brittany and myself. We'll have him over dinner, but also to come out to our Easter service here, and that he can have the assurance of completely identifying with Christ. Jesus Christ completely identified with him, and it's just, it makes so much, it is our command and our mission to proclaim that message to this world. You can bow and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do just come before you. We ask that you keep us safe as we travel home. I pray that the message was clear. I pray that any questions, any confusion that may have been, Lord, your Spirit will resolve the issues. I pray that the gospel is lifted up. I just pray for this week. You will allow, Lord, us to be inviting people to church, inviting people to know you personally. I do pray for the cantata. I pray for the services on Friday that you will draw and that you will save. And we just commit this evening to you and pray so in Christ's name. Amen.